Every song that we sang this morning was very well selected, so thank the Lord. I'm grateful, too, that I have this opportunity to speak this morning. Pastor had the week off, and I was able to prepare for us today and turn to Psalm 27, if you will. And I just want to read the first five verses again to get us back into the chapter, into the psalm. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. That last hymn that we sang has many of the same sentiments that David wrote here in this psalm. Well, let's stop for a minute and ask the Lord for His help. Our Father, we come again asking that You might come now, quiet our hearts, Lord, still our hearts. I pray that You would help us to engage our minds, Lord, that we might learn from Your Spirit today. May the Spirit of God come. We take to ourselves the promised Spirit of God in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'd like to approach this psalm differently than one would normally approach it this morning. Teaching the truths found in the psalm, of course, is our goal. That is to teach its main focus and purpose. It is a prayer of praise and worship like most other psalms, but I want to start with the negative aspects of the text. There's a lot of positive here and a lot of blessing here, but there's a lot of negative. And David here in these verses of this song gives us a series of descriptions that are really negative in their scope, especially some of the Hebrew words that he uses here. I have to say, down through all time, there's always been an immeasurable darkness and evil. In truth, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that darkness seems to wax and wane in every generation. If you have any interest in history, this waxing and waning of evil and darkness is very, very evident. I recently had opportunity, I was just kind of thumbing around through YouTube looking for something, and I fell upon old World War II films and documentaries that I've seen in the past that were always black and white, you know, and they were always this black and white old film. But now they've colored them through, they've digitized them and they've colored them through some kind of process, I don't know. But it's all in color now of what the color would look like back at that time. And man, those films now are unbelievably dark and horrible. And I had an opportunity this week to watch the end of World War II in Europe. From the time they took Paris until they went into Germany and met up with the Russians on the other side of Germany. And it was very, very dark, discouraging. It, sometimes when I see those things, it kind of overwhelms me because I think about my grandfather, who, in the mercy of God, missed World War II by 1 year. My father, by 1 year, missed the Korean conflict. Myself, I missed by 1 year the war in Vietnam. The Lord was merciful to my family, and so I thank Him. But it waxes and wanes. I suppose every generation feels like they are living in the worst of times. I suppose if we as Christians lived in China and Soviet Russia during the 20th century, we would have a better idea of just how dark and evil those days were. Must have been horrible for these people, especially God's people. To us, it seems that the forces of evil were given more of the upper hand in those times, for lack of a better way to describe it. Any reader of Job will see that God does give leeway that His servants be tested with trial and even sometimes calamity. In our day now, it seems that darkness is again rapidly spreading across this world. And even in our country, more so than ever before, we see this. Of course, this is the age of the internet and smartphones, and so it reaches our eyes and our ears much faster now. Information and news comes in a matter of seconds. We know what's going on in Taiwan this week, a terrible earthquake. And we see video clips of it almost immediately. As it's happening, we get this stuff in real time. And so it seems much darker, at least to me, than when I was a young man. Or even just 20 years ago. It seems to me that darkness and the oppression of that darkness is felt more and more in our day. I think that all of us have to acknowledge this. Here in this Psalm 27, and in many other psalms, the psalmist details the darkness with some specifics and acknowledges the different ways in which the people of God battle against a lawless enemy. So I guess this would be the first point. I'd like for us to see in this passage, we need to acknowledge the enemy we face. We have to understand that. Look at all the different words that King David uses to describe the enemy that we're up against. In verse 2, he calls them evildoers. He uses that term, evildoers. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Literally, this comes from the Hebrew word to break in pieces. These are enemies who wanted to destroy David completely. He says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. There is such a malice in them that he felt like they wanted to consume his flesh. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that. But they wanted to consume him. There is such malice. What kind of malice must this be when an enemy would take such measures to destroy you, to see your demise? How can one not be moved to fear or dread with such an enemy? It's natural. It's a natural response. And I know that in one verse he says, whom shall I fear? And he says, whom shall I dread? That's the first verse, I should say. David almost sounds like he's singing or whistling as he passes the cemetery in the dark. You know? Obviously he's not. But it seems that way because of the enemy that would consume him. I was immediately reminded when I was thinking on this and looking at this passage of Acts chapter 7, when they rushed upon Stephen and killed him. He was one of the first deacons in the new church in Jerusalem and also one of the first martyrs for Christ. In verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were cut to the quick. That's a Hebraism. That's a phrase they use. And they use the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where the Lord The writer there is describing what happened to some of God's people. What does it say in verse 37? They were sawn asunder. You remember that passage? They were sawn asunder. These Jews, hearing Stephen preach, heard the rebuke of his preaching and the sting of God's word and were cut, sawn asunder. They were cut to the quick. God's word was like a blade cutting them, and they rushed upon him in their anger. They were so filled with rage that they used their teeth to gnash at him. Have you ever had anybody come at you so mad that they were ready to bite you? I've had my little kids do that to me sometimes when they were babies. But to see these people come at him with their teeth, to me, that's amazing. That's just crazy. You don't hear of that thing. But they came at him with their teeth, and that just tells you and describes what kind of malice that they had in their heart because they were so cut to the quick. In verse 3, well, I should say, that's the venom and the hatred of Satan that he has against the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that same venom and hatred goes to the children of light, to the children of God. In verse 3, he talks about an army that is encamped against him. And in the same verse, talks about war that rises up against him. The attacks against the Lord's anointed are so fierce and heavy at times that it does seem that a whole army is against us and that we are in such a battle that we feel like we're in a war. And David describes that. He feels like war rises up against me. Of course, war did rise up against King David, so he could say firsthand what he felt like. But when he's talking about his enemy. Verse 2, I forgot. Verse 2, he calls them his adversaries and his enemies. This word used there for adversaries is means a constant opposition, a never-ending foe that endlessly pursues, seemingly tireless in their opposition against us. This is definitely how the enemies of Christ are. They seem to have endless energy from their master to battle against the children of the Lord. Also, that word enemy here in this verse has its root word that is sometimes translated in other passages, hatred. It's the very term, hatred. And so you see the venom and hatred of Satan against the Son of God. My children probably remember several times when we would read the scriptures, we read Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, where it says, this is the prophet saying, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how then can you contend with horses? Here the prophet is telling the children of Israel that there will come a time when you will be wearied, exhausted by the enemy who are on their feet running and fighting against you. And then this question comes, what are you going to do when the enemy comes at you with horses? War rises up against us. How will you contend with the horses? Though a host encamp against me, and though a wars rise against me, David is talking about the enemy, and we have to acknowledge that the Christian life is always going to be running with a footman. Always running to follow Christ. Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is a constant, endless pursuit that the enemy has against us, and we must have that constant, endless pursuit after Christ. Well, the enemy is going to catch us. But then once in a while, well, let me read this first, this quote by Dr. Michael Barrett. We actually read it yesterday in our men's prayer meeting. We started a new book yesterday on the holiness of God. But Dr. Barrett writes this in his introduction to his book, quote, "Godliness does not exist in isolation. It always has effects. Living godly in Christ Jesus can bring trouble," 2 Timothy 3:12. "Being different from the world and living by a different set of standards can be perilous. Christians can be in an aggravating presence in the world, just like salt in a wound. But that is what Christ has instructed us to be, salt and light." Matthew 5:13. Being godly means, though, that the believer is more concerned about what God thinks than what the world thinks. To be like Christ will mean that the world will treat us as it treated Christ. Hence, Christ told us that we should not be surprised by the world's hatred. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. Being hated by the world is part of Christ likeness. End quote. We're in peril. You will be in peril if you follow Christ. In verse 5, in Psalm 27, David also, as we have to acknowledge, the psalmist says that trouble is coming. He says specifically, "For in the day of trouble," did you know that the psalmist uses the day of trouble 5 times? Here in chapter 27, Psalm 20, verse 1, Psalm 50, verse 15, Psalm 77, verse 2, and Psalm 86, verse 7. He says in 21, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." Psalm 77, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." Psalm 87, "In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you." And it's used one more time, that phrase, in the Old Testament, in Nahum. The prophet Nahum uses it in chapter 1 in his song, in verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." I believe that this is a specific day that comes providentially and can either make you or will break you. The enemy is permitted by the Lord to storm in upon us in such a way as to overwhelm us in their effort to overthrow our faith, to consume us. This is a day of trouble that comes in to destroy, or that comes to be used of the Father to humble us, maybe to bring us to repentance, maybe to bring to surrender our pride to His perfect will, or maybe just to wean us a little bit more from this world. The day of trouble. I paused several times to think about this day of trouble in my life. There have been, in the mercy of the Lord, many trials that have shaped my character and fervency for Christ. And I have to say, the loss of a loved one storms in as no other as a day of trouble. It comes upon you like nothing else. Bereavement can definitely be a day of trouble. Loss. Loss, and it could be a loss of a loved one. It could be a loss of a job. It could be the loss of your health. It could be a loss of some kind that causes sorrow and bereavement. And so it comes in like a storm, like a whirlwind, and it tries to pull you up from those deep roots that you've buried into your faith. And I know this personally. We all know this personally. We've all suffered loss. But we know this biblically as well. We know this biblically. Last week, Pastor spoke about this particular thing and the resurrection day narrative where Peter and John were running back to the tomb. Remember, Pastor portrayed it as a big race. John beat him. But anyway, Mary ran after them. You remember that? Mary ran after them. She was the one that told him that the body was missing, and so she followed them back to the tomb. And turn to John chapter 20. I want to read that so that you can see that, what's there. But Peter and John are running to the tomb. Mary's right behind them. And we look at verse 11. And we're going to see Mary's day of trouble here. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. I don't know if you do word studies, but there's a word for crying and sorrow, tears. And then there's a word for a deep-seated, a deep in your soul wailing, bereavement. And that's the word used here. Mary was standing outside the tomb, sobbing uncontrollably. She wasn't just crying here. There's a different word used for crying. Let's read on. And so as she wept, again the same word, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same word, sobbing uncontrollably. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Wait, what? Two angels sitting at the tomb in white? Didn't even faze Mary. Didn't even faze her. She had something in her mind because of her loss and her bereavement. She didn't even notice two heavenly beings sitting in the tomb in white, one at the feet and one at the head. I think that's just amazing to me. This was her day of trouble. She saw the tomb was empty earlier, and then she went back and told Peter and John, the other disciples, and then Peter and John ran back, and she ran after them. And she came, but when she first saw that, she must have panicked and thought the worst. It wasn't enough that Jesus was brutally, and I mean brutally, murdered. We get pictures of how we can describe it. But I read something 2 weeks ago where it says that his visage was marred so that you couldn't tell who he was. Have you ever seen somebody so marred that you couldn't tell it was a human being? It wasn't a person? That was horrible. That's what it means. His visage was so marred that they didn't know who he was. Mary saw her Lord brutally murdered 3 days earlier. And so, in her mind, now they've stolen his body. The cruelty and bereavement of the situation was too much. She was in such grief that it didn't even dawn upon her to what was really going on here. Let's read on in verse 14. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Her grief blinded her, and even speaking to Jesus, she was not understanding anything here. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same thing, wailing, uncontrollably sobbing. She must have been a mess, dreadfully bereaved of what was going on here. And Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She was ready to jump right into this conspiracy with them. "I don't care. Just tell me where you put him. I'll take him, and I'll take him away and go hide him." You know, because you can imagine all the thoughts that are going in her head. But Jesus said to her, "Mary." Called out her name, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She immediately recognized the Lord. I find it interesting that that the Lord, in the day of his power on resurrection morning, restored Mary back to her right mind. In coming to her in the day of trouble and a day of great sorrow, There is such a grief that can destroy a person. We must acknowledge that our enemy uses our weaknesses against us in the day of trouble. If you haven't had a serious day of trouble, it's coming. If you're going to follow Christ, the day of trouble is coming. And I don't say that so that we live in fear of the day of trouble. I say that so that we might arm ourselves against that day in following Christ. There are other things. I'm thinking of, you remember those books that used to be in our bookstore years ago? Some of you may remember. They were stories by Pastor Ichabod Spencer down in Massachusetts. And he, a lot of different stories that he tells about his pastorate. I think it was in Wakefield, but I can't remember for sure. But this is back in the 1700s. And Pastor Spencer told of a woman who was so bereaved in the loss of her child that she went away from the Lord. Totally lost her faith, completely crushed by it. And he told a couple of those stories, but then he also told of stories of people that would come to him who had lost a child and were not saved, had no hope in Christ, and they lost their infant child at birth or lost their infant somehow to some disease or whatever. And he would tell them, I believe that infants are still innocent and will be in heaven. Do you want to go to heaven to see your child again? And he would win them to Christ in that way. But anyway, bereavement can be a day of trouble for God's people. And I know a handful of Christians that have been destroyed. Well, maybe they weren't Christians. I'm not a judge of their soul, so I don't know. But they've gone away from God. They've gone away from the house of the Lord. And in the day of their trouble, they have not come back yet. But the Lord, in His mercy, will send out horsemen. There are many other things the enemy uses in the day of trouble to defeat God's purpose. What's God's purpose in our lives? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's His purpose for us. We are ordained by God to be Christ-like. And thus the enemy is treacherous and endless in his pursuit to destroy us. Or as the psalmist says, to devour us. The enemy of the soul, the real enemy of our soul, is the devil. His hatred was seen more severely than anywhere else than on the Son of God at the crucifixion. Pastor has taken great pains to deliver this truth to us over the last several weeks. Satan's venom and hatred and malice is captured in the Passion of Christ as in no other scene in Scripture. And so this malice extends to the children of light. So number one, we acknowledge the enemy, the darkness, and have some knowledge of it in order to avoid some of the pitfalls. But if we were to end here, that would be a depressing message, wouldn't it? Let's go on and let's go forward. As the psalmist teaches us, in acknowledging this foe, brings to his heart, and I believe is preaching to his own soul, his own heart, the very light of the gospel. Genesis 22:7 says, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said this, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So who do we fly to? Who do we run to? The Lord is my light and my salvation, David says. Over the years, Psalms 27 has been such a tremendous resource in my life and encouragement. Excuse me, to my soul. Especially recently, In the years 2016 through 2019, this psalm came to me as a balm of comfort many times as we went through difficulties here at our church. We lost a pastor facing the attacks of the enemy left and right in our congregation. And not just the enemy of the cross, but the attacks of friends and brethren, which can be more discouraging than many other things in life. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men had been running from Saul, King Saul, and they came back to their camp, their hideout in Ziklag, only to find that the Amalekites had attacked the city, had attacked their camp. You remember that story? That hit that narrative? And burned it to the ground and took their goods and stuff and spoiled their whole city and took away their children, their wives, their servants. And in verse 6 of chapter 30, David, it says this, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him." You remember that? "For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And I love the way the Authorized Version says it. "David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." They were getting ready to kill him, to stone him. They were so distressed over what had happened. This is what David is doing in Psalm 27 when he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread?" He's encouraging himself. He's preaching to himself. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Yahweh is the source of all light." You remember Genesis chapter 1? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." Did you ever stop to think about that light that Moses was writing about in the first three verses there of Genesis chapter 1? Was it the sun? Was it the moon? Was it the stars? It's a good question. Because those were created on day number 3. Remember? The Lord flung out the sun. The Lord spoke the stars into existence on day 3. I can't and won't be dogmatic on this, but I'm not so sure that it's talking about the physical spheres of light being created in that first few verses. Some believe that this could be the dispelling of chaos because the earth is formless and void and darkness was everywhere. The Holy Spirit of God brings, as He's hovering over the waters, it says, maybe He's bringing the cosmos, which means organization, beauty, creation, bringing that together. Truth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Whatever it was, God is the author and creator of all light. And so, we come to that passage where it says in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." The nature of that light is purity, truth. The radiance of God is His holiness. Why would we as the children of light go anyplace else or to anyone else for comfort or encouragement? We need the truth. We need the light. We need the holiness of God and the holiness of God's light. When trouble and darkness come in like a storm, Yahweh is the source of all light. Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord comes to the children of Israel in a pillar of fire at night to give them light. Verse 21 says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Yahweh Himself is the guiding light of His people. He's the guiding principle in our lives. He is our light. This is personal. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord deals with us as individuals, so it's personal. You can take this to yourself personally. We can take it to ourselves corporately. But God deals personally. If we look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, it says, the Lord is my strength, my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. Samuel chapter 22. David, writing a song of praise when the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul, he says, the Lord is my rock. Listen to all the my's. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, again, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. The Lord is our personal light and salvation. There are so many other verses. Job 13. Job says, why should I put my life into my own hands? Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He also shall be my salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet Isaiah says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, I will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's personal. Micah 7:7. Luke 1:46. Let me read Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Jesus was the God of Mary and the Savior of Mary. The actual scripture mother of Jesus is far different than the Mary of the Romanists. Far different. Mary acknowledged Jesus, baby Jesus, her infant. I think at this point was still in her womb. Acknowledged this was her Savior. She needed a Savior. The Mary of the Romanists is a fabricated pagan idol and has nothing to do with Scripture. Next, salvation finds us. Our personal salvation, our Savior, finds us in the dark, but doesn't leave us in the dark. Spurgeon says that light is poured in as a precursor to salvation. It is called the new birth or regeneration. And regeneration is a precursor or happens before faith. We might call this the cause of faith. So this is light. Light from the Holy Spirit as He reveals the truth from God's Word. That's the doctrine of regeneration. Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So the light of the gospel, the light of regeneration, is personal and comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 36:9 is a key verse. Listen to this verse. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God is the author of that light, and thus the author of salvation. He is the author of salvation. We have God's light. And when we have God's light, everything else begins to open up. Our sin is very evident when God gives us light and brings us to repentance, the need to be rid of that sin. And it illuminates our mind to Christ and on the cross. Only the light of regeneration can reveal the truth. Truth begins to shed light on all of our past, all of our present, and on our future. And what does it do? It sets us free. The light of the gospel. This is the light of Christ unto salvation. And I just want to read a few verses here, and there's so much more, but it looks like time's getting away. I want to give Brother Al a chance to have communion today. So, Christ, this is the light of Christ unto salvation. John says in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When Jesus left Galilee and he went into Capernaum, Matthew writes that this was to fulfill prophecy. And here's the prophecy in verse 14 through 17. This was to fulfill, of chapter 4, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Quote, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, as the last verse says there in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That prophecy was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the light that came in that land of darkness. And it prophesies here that even the Gentiles would see that light. Praise God, that's how we got in. Otherwise, it'd still be the Jewish nation. It's us. God came, Jesus came, and preached repentance. Our light is found in Christ now. David's light and salvation was also found in Christ. He looked forward to when the light of the Messiah would come. We look back to when the Messiah came, died on the cross, and once for all paid for the sins of his people. And so Jesus Christ is the light of light, the light of our salvation. Do you remember Simeon, the old man in the temple waiting for the Messiah to come? When Jesus was dedicated as an infant, Simeon was waiting there. And he says this in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. He's ready to die. According to your word. So he must have had a word from heaven that he would see the Messiah before he died. And he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is the light of salvation, and God the Father is revealed in Christ. He is our light. So much more. I need to go on, though. David says, the Lord is the strength or the defense of my life. That word there is the word stronghold or fortress. In the old authorized version, it says that the Lord is the strength of my life, but he also says the stronghold of my life. And so that word is there, a stronghold. But there's one thing about a stronghold. A stronghold or a fortress, in order for it to be a protection, one has to go into that fortress, right? You got to go into that stronghold if you're going to be protected. And so that's a great lesson to learn, that we need to be in Christ if we're to be protected from the enemy. We're to abide in him if we're to be protected. And we're to have his care and his watch care over us. And that's why David could say, whom shall I fear? Because he is my stronghold. There's nobody that we should fear. Well, it's wonderful to know that God is our protector and our stronghold. Well, let me close by saying this. We are definitely a fearful and anxious people. I'll tell you right now, sometimes when I hear the news, I get anxious about our nation. I get anxious about the political storm and war that's going to come in just a few short months, you know? Because we're losing our freedom so quickly. But you know what? We have been set free by Christ. We don't need any other freedom. I don't know if you've ever seen, well, they just came out this week, last week and this week, those films by Heart Cry, about the Cambodian missionaries. And those people have gone through so much in Cambodia. They have no freedoms hardly at all. They have some freedoms, but we don't need freedoms if we're in Christ. Not that I want our freedoms to go away, because I would rather have peace, be able to feed my family and care for them, and be able to do as I like to do with my free time, and go where I want to go and have those freedoms. But we don't need those people. We are free in Christ. And when the storm comes and the trial comes, how are we going to face that future? How are we going to face the future as a congregation? I'll tell you right now that I am rejoicing in what the Lord has done for this church and what the Lord is doing in this church. As elders, we are so blessed and pleased how the Lord is building His church. But let me tell you this, adversity is coming. Adversity is coming. Mark it down. Just as sure as you're sitting here today, we will face adversity corporately. How are we going to prepare for that? How are we going to wade through that adversity? The Lord is my light and my salvation. We need to be sure that we're looking to the light of the gospel. Not to one another, not to some person, not to a political party, but genuinely waiting upon the Lord in His Word and in our knees. How do we do that? By applying all the simple means of growing in grace in our daily walks individually. If we use the means of grace individually, faithfully, corporately, we will as a church become more pure, more holy, more ready to face whatever the devil throws at us. That's why corporate worship, corporate prayer is more important than ever. Praying for one another is more important than ever. We have to be praying for one another. We have to be praying that God would strengthen you in the inner man by His Spirit. Take those verses out and pray for one another that way. Yes, pray for our sicknesses and all the trials that we're going through. Yes, we pray about those things. But our number one prayer ought to be, Lord, strengthen them in the inner man by Your Spirit. If we're not doing that, I am wondering if we really love each other in Christ. We have to pray for one another. And then secondly, what do we do to prepare? By using those means and by using those simple measures to build our faith, we will become salt and light in the place that God has put us. Salt and light. The light of Christ now reflects upon, that reflects on us, reflects from us. And we portray Christ everywhere we go. Someone used the illustration of the moon. It reflects only the light of the sun. The same way God's people reflect the light of the Son of God. Paul calls it love. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The light shining out exposes all that is not light. What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. That's all it is. Can't explain darkness any other way. It's the absence of light, so we need to shine forth the light of the gospel. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for King David, Lord, and the trials and the difficulties you put him through. Lord, we see his heart. We see his suffering. We see his challenges, Lord. We even see all of his sins displayed before us in your word. And yet, he can truly and faithfully say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Make us, Lord, like King David. But more so, Lord, make us like Christ. Give us that character and determination, Lord, to be like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.